Well, good morning, Grace Church. And thank you for your singing. Thank you, Brandon and musicians, for leading us as we have sung of the glories of Christ. And this is certainly the focus of our passage this morning, is that Jesus' love for us, who were once his enemies, is what propels our love for others in this world, including our own enemies. I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Romans this morning. And we're going to read in this passage the whole chapter to set the context, but the sermon will focus narrowly on verses 9 through 21. But they all are interrelated, as God is showing us through the Apostle Paul's writing how to have right relationships with first God and then with other believers. And now this week we'll even see that we're to have right relationships with non-Christians as well. So let's begin reading in verse number 1 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has our body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace that God has given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, I ask that you would draw our hearts into what you have for us this morning. God, as we read this passage, we see line upon line, there are multiple commands for us to follow. And as we read those commands, they are commands that are challenging to live up to, because some of the instructions that you inspired Paul to write go against some of our natural sensibilities. In fact, as we read about blessing those who persecute us and loving our enemies, we naturally recoil at that because we can picture people when we read those kinds of commands. And God, all of us in this room have been hurt by other people. Some have been hurt very maliciously and very purposefully, and that pain runs deep in our experience. God, for others, we've been hurt, maybe not as deeply, but we've certainly been offended and we have been taken advantage of. And God, that hurt affects us as well. So this morning, as we look into your word, help us not to focus merely on ways that we have been victimized. But God, help us instead to see ways in which you are calling us to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the victory that you have won in Jesus. And God, help us where we're able to live in a way that goes against our natural self-defensiveness. Help us to live in ways that go against living in what is relative ease with simply people we like. And God, instead, help us to relate to everyone that you put in our life, and even people, difficult people that you put in our life that you've called us to love just as Jesus has loved us. So God, this morning, help us to look at Paul's passage not as a moral object lesson where we can perform and do better, but help us instead to see it as a gospel object lesson that shows us just how deep the love of Christ runs through our lives. And God, as we strive to obey your word and the precepts that you have laid out in this passage, help us to look to the model of Jesus, who fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law that we cannot fulfill. And help us to look at that not simply as, yes, he did it, so now I can relax, but help us to see that he did it to free us to follow his example. God, we ask this because we know we're powerless to do it apart from Christ. And in fact, we are unmotivated to do it apart from Christ. So God, this morning, fill us with your Spirit and help us to see Jesus clearly as we would strive to live out the way he lived for us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. As we're looking now in the middle of Romans chapter 12, Paul is tightening the screw a little bit. And what I mean by that is, so far he's called us to live in a right relationship with God, and all of us would say, yes, of course, let's do that. That's the right thing to do. And we get excited. And in fact, most of us that have been in church for any amount of time can quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. They're easy to say, they're hard to live out, but they are a set of verses that we go back to over and over again as we strive to live the Christian life. And then as Paul began in verse number 3 through verse number 8 to lay out what it looks like to love other Christians, he turns the screw a little bit and basically is saying, if you love God and you're devoted to him, then this is how it will work out in your relationships. And there are many convicting things that he says in those verses, especially in terms of using the giftedness that God has given to us. But now, beginning in verse number 9, Paul tightens the screw another turn because he is calling us to live in love toward those that may not like us. In fact, it goes stronger than just may not like us. He calls us to love people that may actually hate us and oppose us and try to undermine us at every turn. As Paul is writing these instructions, these are the ethical implications of his doctrine that he's already taught in this gospel. And it's important that we understand that they are tied together, that the doctrine is not simply for intellectual curiosity and to satisfy our ability to reason, but the doctrine lands in our lives and the way we relate to one another. In fact, the surest way to measure the genuineness of your faith is to see the depth of your relationships. And Paul is going to call us here to a depth of relationship that costs something deep. And that cost is our pride and our convenience and our comfort. That cost is ultimately going to involve sacrifices that demonstrate we don't live for ourselves, but we live for our Savior. As we look in this passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to be referring to Jesus' teaching. It was perfect that Tommy read for us this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus instructed his disciples and gave them principles to live by. But not just principles to have a happy, clappy life, but principles that would revolutionize the world. The Apostle Paul was one such disciple of Jesus who was revolutionized by that teaching so much that he worked it out in his relationships and called other believers to do the same. As we look in this passage this morning, there are over 25 different commands for us to follow. And I don't want us to approach the passage this morning as a list of 25 rules that we must keep, but I want us to see how these 25 commands are interconnected with one another and how they teach us to love in a broken world filled with hate. This is an important message because not only is there hate and animosity in the world against Christians, but there seems to be growing hate and animosity between Christians. We've sort of adopted, whether we intended to or not, the cultural air that we breathe, which says anyone we disagree with is not another person. They are an enemy to be opposed, rejected, and scorned. And there are all kinds of things floating around in our communication. And I say floating around, whether on our phone or our computer or wherever we communicate, that are just vitriolic in tone and awful in their content. And they do not reflect the teaching of Jesus. The ends do not justify the means, even among Christians defending the truth. And sadly, we live in a moment when truth is taken seriously, but the way in which it is defended is done wrongly. And this passage calls us to love in a different way. This morning, as we walk through the passage, I want us to see that as Christians love like Jesus, we will overcome evil with good. And the first way that this evil is overcome with good, the first point in my outline, is that loving like-minded people advances good. Loving like-minded people advances good. In the first few verses of chapter 12, verse 9 here, Paul is continuing his thought on how Christians ought to relate to Christians. And he's showing that this love that we would demonstrate to one another is difficult. As he starts it here, he says, love must be sincere. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that as we are called to love other people, we are called to love without hypocrisy. Our love ought to be genuine and real and not duplicit. That is, we don't say one thing when we're with a person and then go and say something else when they're not in our presence and we're with other people. And yet, that is how our natural sin natures try to work, because we are natural flatterers who want to make the person in front of us feel good. Meanwhile, we may be really mad at them and frustrated with them. So we don't tell them and try to resolve the tension or the conflict. We instead go and tell someone else. If you don't believe that, children, I would see in your own experience, think about how you handle your mom and dad sometimes. You may be frustrated with your dad, and you don't get the answer you want, so you go to your mom. And you're thinking in your mind, I can't believe my dad would treat me like that. Surely my mom will treat me better. And you go work the angles and try to get a different outcome. We do this all the time. That's not genuine love. That is duplicit. That is hypocritical. And Paul is calling us here to love in a way that is without deceit, without hypocrisy, but genuine. The basis of all Christian love is Christ himself. Earlier in Romans, Paul has made the point that Christ is the source of all genuine sacrificial love. Listen to what he said in chapter 5. He said, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." He goes on to say in chapter 5, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The kind of love that Paul is talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 12 is not a feel-good love of sentimentality and romance, but it is a deep, affectionate love that involves sacrifice and commitment and even working through difficulty. This love that Paul is talking about is far more than simply superficial, feel-good love. This is a love that runs deeply and works through difficulty. How do we know that? Well, first, because it's rooted in the sacrificial love of Jesus, that he demonstrated this kind of deep love by giving his life to sinners. And as he gave, I should say, giving his life for sinners, and as he gave his life, it was a sacrifice for people who are wretched slaves to sin, that he gave his righteous, perfect life so that we could be forgiven and justified before his Father. That is an incredible depth of love that he even says in Romans chapter 5, rarely will a good person give their life for someone, but Christ has given his life for ours. So as Paul starts this section and calls us to a genuine love, he's calling us to love for the good of other people. He's calling us to love for the good of other people. And this comes at a price. And this comes at great difficulty. Look at the next part of chapter of verse number 9 where he says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. One of the ways that we demonstrate our genuine love is that we oppose moral evil and we support moral good. There is no doubt that we live in a world filled with evil, and it seems to multiply. In fact, as I talk to well-meaning Christians all the time, I hear people say, it seems like the world we live in is worse now than it's ever been. And I normally smile at that and say, do you really think so? Like, the curse started in Genesis chapter 3, and sin has always been a problem. I think what makes it feel worse is two things. One, there's more communication than there's ever been, because we now know about sin, not just in our life and in our family or our community. We know about evil everywhere. We can track what's happening around the world, and it's awful. But we also, as we grow older, we become less rosy about the world and we realize just how corrupt humanity is. And many times the conversations that I have with people that think that the world is worse now than it's ever been are usually people who have gone past the stages of youth and naivety and are now in a stage of mid or older life and are very real about what's going on. There's no doubt that evil is pervasive. It's pervasive in every culture, at every time in human history, and Christians are called to oppose it. In fact, he says here, we are to despise and detest it, when he uses the word hate. Not tolerate it or put up with it, and not simply say, well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, or find ways to condemn them and isolate. But instead he's saying, oppose what is morally wrong and hold fast or cling to what is good. The reason he uses this idea of hold fast or cling is because it shows how tenuous it feels at times to stand for good in a world opposed to righteousness. It's something that we have to hang on by the fingernails, or think of those climbers who have incredibly strong hands as they rock climb. That he's saying tenaciously, hold on to moral good. As we do that, we are assured in the gospel that we will be vindicated in the end. That no matter how small the minority, no matter how delicate our grip, or how tenuous our grip, Christ wins in the end, and we can trust him, so we must cling to him and his gospel. And as we do that, we demonstrate that our love is real, because our love is rooted in Christ, and Christ also opposes what is wrong, and Christ shows us what is right. This is the very heart of the gospel. So as we do this in our relationships with one another, we're simply mirroring what Christ has done for us. Christ enables us to do good for others in a way that opposes evil, supports good, and also sacrifices for the benefit of others. He says in verse number 10 that we ought to be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above ourselves. The idea here is that we would be willing to give our lives for the benefit of someone else. and that we would see other people as more important than we see ourselves. This is also a countercultural message because we live in a time when no one wants to surrender what's rightfully theirs, when they can get what they think they are deserving of, and very few people are willing to honor other people above themselves. In fact, it's usually just the opposite. We're normally stepping over each other in order to exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up to show how important we are or how valuable we are or what we think of ourselves. There are all kinds of ways that we work against this, but Paul is saying we ought to be working for one another, not simply ourselves. In fact, this is borne out in other passages in the Bible, and I can't help but think of Diotrephes in 2 John, where Diotrephes says, or it says of him, he loved to be first, and he was a divisive person because of this. His counterpart, Demetrius, was the opposite. He wasn't concerned about being first. He was concerned about honoring the body of Christ. And God blessed Demetrius. And Diotrephes, on the other hand, is known from that time onward to all Christians as being someone who is rebellious and someone who may not have even believed the gospel. As we live in relationship with one another, we have the opportunity to show the depth of our belief in the gospel by giving our lives away just as Christ gave his life away for us. And that comes at a cost. The cost for this is you are sometimes misunderstood. You are sometimes marginalized, even put to the side as others are receiving honor. And God gives us many opportunities throughout our life to experience that both passively but also actively. Passively in the sense that it just happens, that other people overlook us, but actively in the sense that we put ourselves out of the limelight in order to exalt others. As we have the opportunity to live out the gospel, we should be the kinds of Christians that are opposing evil, supporting good, and giving our lives for the benefit of others. The next thing that Paul says here is that this kind of love involves devoted passion to God. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. This is probably the most ambiguous verse in this section. But what Paul is trying to communicate to us is that we find the strength and ability to do all of these commands in our devotion to God. So that's why he says, don't be lacking in zeal, or another way of saying that is passion. But keep our fervor for God as we serve him. In fact, one of the ways we keep that passion is in the process of giving our lives away. It's sort of like the example of, have you ever set out to do something, but before you start doing it, you dread it, and you think, oh, I just, not today. Like, I know I've got to do this, but I wish I could do something else today. Often, whenever I've gone witnessing and sharing my faith, and by that I mean old school, door-to-door witnessing, where we would go knock on people's doors, see if they were home, and invite them to church and talk to them about the claims of the gospel. Every time I did that, I remember thinking, oh, this is going to be awful. We're going to get rejected. We're going to get in awkward conversations. People are not going to be home. I had 1,000 reasons not to do it. And I would dread it until I talked to the first person. And then as soon as I got talking to the first person, I was like, this is actually kind of good. This is encouraging. And even though we did face rejection, we had doors slammed on us and all kinds of other things that would happen that were interesting, what was most fascinating is in the process of doing it, God gave you more energy and enthusiasm for the task. And that's sort of what Paul is saying in verse number 11, that it's in the process of loving that God gives us more passion for him and more ability to love. And that is the idea here of our serving the Lord, that we are our works in progress. We don't wait and say, well, when God tops me up, then I'll jump back into the arena and do it. But it's more like being topped up on the job as we do it. So we must demonstrate our belief in the gospel by its sufficiency to actually work out the gospel as we work out our relationship with Christ. And then the last thing that he shows us in this first paragraph is that Christian love endures hardships for the gospel. So Christian love endures hardships for the gospel. He says, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in afflictions, faithful in prayer. These phrases in verse number 12 show us that there are going to be headwinds against the call to love. That's why we have to keep joy and hope at work as we love, because there are going to be times when we're not going to be joyful. We're going to be sad or frustrated and tempted to lose hope. This is why we have to be patient during affliction and suffering, because suffering is bound to happen and it's tempting to quit. And this is why we must be constant in our prayer, because all of it is going to require communication with God. It's not simply our own ability and effort and our own toughness to make these things happen. But all of these show that a right response to hardship is not to throw up our hands and say, it's just not possible, I can't do it, I quit. Instead, we maintain our confidence in Christ and we continue to pursue Him even when we're opposed. In fact, we could say that the opposition and the suffering itself reveal that what we are doing is in the right direction. Now, this is not to say that we should inflict upon ourselves hardship and that we should make it harder than it needs to be or have a martyr complex, but it is to say, as we do God's work, there will be difficulty, and that difficulty verifies we're doing God's work. So as we continue to work that out, those hardships must be resolute in our confidence in Christ. And then verse number 13 shows us that even in the midst of difficulty, we should share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. That is, we are interconnected with one another, dependent upon one another, and we need to show practical love, sharing of our resources, and sharing generously, even to the point of inviting others into our life, which is the idea behind hospitality. This is something that is easy to say, but in our American culture, I think it's harder for us to do, because we're so independent and so resourced financially that we don't want others helping us. We're very reluctant to admit we have a real need that others can meet. And even when we're able to meet another's need, we're sometimes reluctant to do it personally, and instead we'd rather write a check or do it in a way that we don't personally have to be involved in the situation, but we can just simply make things happen on the behalf of another person. I'm not saying that's all bad, but what Paul is saying in verse number 13 is that we are interdependent in one another's lives. Remember last week I used the example of, this is the church, this is the steeple, here are the doors, and there are the people. And I said over and over again last week, the people are the church, and the people are interdependent within the church. All of this reminds us that showing Christian love that overcomes evil requires an enormous amount of grace. That grace starts with the gospel of Christ, who has graced us with His forgiveness. But it continues in the grace that we show toward one another by actively pursuing one another, even when it means sacrificing our own agenda and what we might desire for ourselves. As we do all of this, God shows us remarkable grace and power. He shows us just how significant the gospel is, that it came at the price of His Son, and that we can freely give our lives so that others might benefit from the gospel as well. Well, as we go about this process, we're called not only to love like-minded people, and really verses 9 to 12 are talking mostly about Christians loving other Christians, but He also calls us to love difficult people, if you look at verse number 14. So this is my second point this morning. And that is, loving difficult people develops humility. Loving difficult people develops humility. In the first instance, we are called to sacrifice. But in the second instance, as we are rubbing up against people that are awkward or frustrating or that we don't completely mesh with, it causes us to either become proud or to be humbled. And Paul calls us to humble ourselves. In fact, as we do that, our Christian love for one another should actively bless people who oppose us. We should actively bless people who oppose us. As Paul writes here in verse number 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. He's reflecting the teachings of Jesus. In fact, Jesus shared this exact teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that Tommy read from. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecutely, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, if Jesus was persecuted, we will be persecuted. And as we respond to that persecution, we respond by blessing our persecutors rather than cursing them or crushing them or avoiding them. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he goes on to say in verse number 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke says it this way in his account of it in Luke chapter 6. He says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is certainly a countercultural call on our Christian life. Because we feel like we are persecuted at times for our faith, that we are marginalized, that our perspective is no longer considered important or even relevant. In fact, as you hear things like Supreme Court nominees being interviewed, you'll constantly hear a distinction between what a person believes privately and how that would affect their jurisprudence publicly. And there's this hard wedge that's been driven deeper and deeper into our culture that says, it may be okay for you to believe this stuff privately, but don't bring that into the marketplace or into the government. We as Christians feel persecuted because of this, because our views were once the dominant views, and now they're not only considered a minority view, but they are considered dangerous, intolerable. But Paul says here, rather than fight back, meeting evil with evil, and fighting hostility with hostility, he says, bless your persecutors. Do not curse them. Just as Jesus had said, love your enemies. Pray for the people who persecute you. As Paul wrote these words, have you considered how deeply personal this must have been for him? Think about it this way. Paul, before his conversion, was Saul. Saul, who traveled around persecuting the church of Jesus Christ because of their commitment to the gospel and their undermining of Judaism. Paul was not only a persecutor of churches, but he was also witness to people who were killed for their faith in Jesus. In fact, if you consider Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, you have the first martyr of the Christian church who was brought before the assembly as he declared the glories of the gospel from the Old Testament through the life of Jesus. He was brought out and stoned to death. Do you remember what Stephen said as he was preparing to die? I want you to hear this account again as you think about Romans and what Paul is writing to the believers. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard what Stephen had preached, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. Imagine the depth of the impact of that moment on Saul, who became Paul, who's writing the letter of Romans. Paul doesn't say, "Bless those who persecute you," as a theory that sounds great to put on a bumper sticker or on a refrigerator magnet in your house. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you," as one who had persecuted, one who had even been present at the execution of Stephen and approved of the execution. And Paul had been the beneficiary of Stephen's prayer when Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So as Paul writes here about the kind of love that Christians should show toward difficult people, even hostile people, he writes as someone who had seen that love directed at him, not only through Christ, but also through Stephen and other Christians whom he had persecuted. And Paul is reminding the Romans that even as they face opposition in Rome, that they have sufficiency in Christ to stand to the opposition and make much of Jesus. They may not always win. They may lose arguments. They may lose in positions and authority. They may lose influence. They may even lose their lives. But Paul says, as Jesus did, bless rather than curse. This is a message that we need even more than ever, because we live in a society in which it's easy to respond in kind. It's easy to respond to evil with evil, but this passage and the teaching here tells us to respond to evil with what is good. A completely countercultural movement and aspect of our lives. That in fact, he goes on in verse 15 to say that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, meaning we should empathize with people in all circumstances, even people who are persecuting us, even people who oppose us. This is hard to do because we can only think most often as those people against us as our enemies who are trying to make our life miserable. So why not make their life miserable? Why not push them out of our life? And Paul is saying we shouldn't do that. Instead, we should go on to verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position, and don't be conceited. Many take this to refer only to Christians and their arguments for that position, but I think it's broad enough that it also refers to our relationship with non-Christians because of the way he starts this paragraph in verse number 14. When he says, "Bless your persecutors," those can be the people of low position, people that we think poorly of, that we think that they are beneath us, literally. But instead, Paul reminds us that we can live in harmony when we humble ourselves, because we are no better than our persecutor apart from the gospel of Jesus. Because we too oppose Jesus as his enemies and as those who hated the gospel. So we should not hate others who have not yet believed the gospel, but we should love them, care for them, pray for them, and bless them with the gospel. Christian history is filled with examples of those who gave their life for the sake of Christ. One that I think of for this sermon, not only Stephen, who gave his life for the gospel's advance, and look at what grew out of that through Saul becoming Paul in his ministry, but I also think of figures in church history such as William Tyndale, who gave his life so that others could have the Word of God in their own language and understand the Word of God, not just have it mediated through priests and popes, but have it given to them in their own tongue, in the vulgar tongue, as he would say. But that principle that has become known as the Tyndale principle cost William Tyndale his life at the stake of a martyr. Tyndale blessed his enemies, and we are the beneficiaries of that blessing. even as he gave his life. As I conclude this morning, I want you to consider that Christian love, or Christians are called to love like Jesus, and we are called to overcome evil with good. We are certainly implored here to oppose evil and not approve it. We are to cling to what is good. But we also, at the same time, have to find the balance of loving those who are opposed to us. And the next time I come to Romans 12, I'll continue in verses 17 through the end of the chapter about what it means to love our enemies. But this is a high calling that comes at a high price. And it's something that can only be enabled by what Jesus has done for us himself. So in a few moments, we're going to receive the elements of communion, where we're reminded that Christ himself gave his life as a sacrifice for people who didn't deserve it. Jesus didn't sit back and say, you know what, there are a few good people left. There are some people that I kind of like and that would be good to add to my kingdom. No, God sent Jesus into a world that hated him, with sinners who opposed him and even crucified him. And it wasn't simply first century Jewish leaders and the Jewish mobs that were opposed to Jesus. It's every sinner that has ever lived, including us. So this morning, when we come to receive the elements of communion, we should be reminded that his blood and his body overcame the evil that once enslaved us and has now made us his sons and his daughters. As Jesus has transformed us in this way, he's also calling us to live a life of love toward people who don't deserve it, and people who may even despise us in the process. And we may not see the fruit of that love this side of eternity. But think of Stephen and the rejoicing in heaven as he entrusted his spirit to Christ, and Christ took his life and allowed the mob to kill him with those stones. Imagine the rejoicing that Stephen must have done or is doing because of what God chose to do through Paul later. Let's be the kind of Christians who are willing to give up our agenda and our selfishness and our pride and whatever we think would make us happy, and let's give it up for the glory of God, that we would instead give our lives, as Paul says, as living sacrifices, living for his agenda. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, our hearts are overwhelmed because we know how difficult this calling is. And every one of us, to some degree or another, has faced opposition for our belief in Jesus. We've been in awkward conversations. We've perhaps been ridiculed and made fun of. We've had people argue with us. We have had people put us down. We've had people cast us out and not have anything to do with us. We've been marginalized. We've been embarrassed. And all kinds of things that have happened. And yet, God, these barely scratch the surface to what Jesus did on our behalf. That he entered into a hostile world that despised him. They didn't see him as simply a cute, cuddly baby in a manger, but they saw him as a very threat to what they were doing. From his birth, prior to his birth, there were plans to try to kill him and stop him. And yet God, Jesus, followed through on your love by giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So God, bless us this morning as we receive the elements of communion. Help us to be reminded that as we receive the bread, that we're reminded that Jesus' life took on flesh like ours. And as he took on flesh, he lived in a broken world with a body like ours, but he didn't sin. He continued to live in a state of sinless perfection, completely righteous before you, fulfilling all the requirements of the law. And God, as we receive the wine this morning, help us to be reminded that he gave this righteous life as a sacrifice. He literally poured out his life's blood, giving his life away so that we could be made right with God. Heavenly Father, bless us this morning as we receive communion, not because we've come to earn any part of our salvation, but because we've come to see your salvation illustrated in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.